If you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to Every Knee Shall Bow, your weekly Catholic podcast on evangelization and discipleship. My name is Mike Gomer Gormley, and I am joined today by Dave Two Pythons Van Vickle. How you doing today, Dave?
Starting the reptile store, baby.
Starting the reptile store. Are those pythons hungry?
Oh, yeah.
They're always hungry.
Always, unfortunately. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's only mice. It's just crude and gross. So how are things?
Yeah, they're good. I mean, you know, for me, my mood is almost entirely based on the weather. So it's like starting to finally, like, my deck is back. I'm back on the deck 5 days a week, and that makes a big difference in my life. So it's not an aesthetic thing. I don't like to be tan, but I'm like Superman. I desperately need the sun.
Yeah.
Like, you know, that's where my power comes from. Also the Holy Spirit, but I don't know, 60-40.
60-40, the sun's rays. Okay, right. I can believe it.
Yeah,
that's so funny because right now it's all dreary. It's been dreary for 2 weeks, a week maybe here in Houston, Texas. We had a hailstorm come through, and you know what hailstorms mean?
What? New roofs?
New roofs, baby.
I knew you were going to say that.
New roofs.
Oh man, are you going to be praying for hailstorms? This is weird now.
Oh yeah, weird. I you know, other people are praying for rain to water their land and give the crops something, and I'm the opposite. I'm like, Lord, make it hail. Golf ball size, if you please.
I do have some news. Here's some, okay. Well, some family news, but we're finally starting our addition, the adaptive addition of our house. So we're putting on two new bedrooms and two bathrooms, and one's going to be an adaptive bathroom and then an adaptive bedroom for Max. So
what does that look like?
It's a lot of space, and it's a lot of, like, you know, gadgets and things like that help them, you know, function and stuff like that. Yeah.
Or,
yeah. Okay. I mean, I do all that now, and I plan to do it until I'm 93, but it's good to have the infrastructure there just to make sure. I'm sure you haven't heard this because you're not a karate nerd, but there's this famous, very, very famous karate master who he's modern. So there's actual YouTube videos of him,
nice.
But what he did, like, for training is he planted this sapling, and then every day he would jump over it 20 times. And as it grew, he could jump higher and higher, and he also got a calf, and every day he would squat with this calf. And so, like, when he was an adult, he could, like, squat like a cow. Like, it was like that. This is a true, like, Gomer. This is true. And he once fought a bull and beat this bull. It was really awful.
Like, how did he beat the bull?
He killed it. I mean, it was terrible. I couldn't watch it because I don't have the stomach for it. But anyways, he's a famous guy. And
where does he live? Where does he live?
And anyways, the reason where I'm does comparing,
he live? I want to know where he lives. Where is this?
I think he's Japanese. I think he's, yeah. I'll look up his name and send it to you. But anyways, my point in this. And this is a ridiculous comparison, but is, you know, every day Max gets bigger, and I Olympic lift him every night. That's how I get him into bed. I you know, get him up on my shoulder like that. And so I figure that by the time I'm 93, I'm going to be a beast, like just an absolute, you know.
I love the strangeness. I just have scenes of Rocky IV with him training in the wilderness in my head.
Yeah. That's what Masayama did. Yeah, that's what the guy did. He left for like 7 years. It's a real story. Everyone tells it. Like, it's, you know,
that is, and so he
ended
funny.
Up, yeah, he ended up fighting and in like some tournaments and stuff, and he was a beast. Like, you know.
Did he break the horns of the bull?
I don't know. I couldn't watch the end, because at the end you see the bull struggling, and I was just like, I can't watch this. Yeah. It was too much. Yeah.
You're like, wait until they turn him into ribeye.
I feel as though I have a much easier time facing a human opponent, because like, there's no malice in a cow.
Yeah, you just imagine. I always tell my kids before I sit down and eat a ribeye, I always say to my kids, listen, guys, I know that an animal had to die so that we could live, but this guy tried to steal my car, so eat up. So now my kids say that when they're at school.
Is that true? Yeah. Is that real? That's funny.
It's a Jim Gaffigan line. He's like, He's like, you know, I feel bad, like, but when they serve you a plate of fish and it still has the head on it, he's like, that's too uncomfortable. He's like, could you find out if this fish had a nickname, any friends?
Yeah.
Was he close to his parents? I really want to get involved in his life.
I remember one time going hunting because that's what guys do.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, I don't know. I was like, maybe I should try it. I went with Kenny Baldwin's family.
Yeah.
And Kenny Baldwin's little brother, who was like in fifth grade, who was like an amazing hunter by that time, because that's the way they are, right? He was like, I saw a chipmunk. And he was like, I was like, look at that chipmunk. He's like, and I don't know anything about hunting, right? And he's like, blast it. And I shot it, and I felt terrible for the rest of the day. I felt sick to my stomach. So I was like, I don't have it in me.
I don't either. My buddy tried to shoot a blackbird on a utility line, and I blocked him. This is when I was younger. I was a very St. Francis of Assisi guy. I had a rock in my hand, and I smacked it against his fingers and against the gun.
That's a crazy story.
What did you do? And I was like, I don't know. I just panicked. You're not going to eat it. Just let it live.
That's the kid tried to keep telling me, like, it's a farm. We can't have those digging up the plants. And I was like, I don't care, man. I can't do this ever again. Like, that's it.
What's it? The average soy farm kills like 30,000 moles and gophers and squirrels a year. And you're like, whoa, it's not very vegan.
Welcome to the Joe Rogan show.
Yeah.
Except for that, we're not millionaires, right?
Yeah. And today on Joe Rogan, we're going to talk about the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. I do not feel, even though these are like categories that, or is a category of like a type of sermon that a lot of priests and bishops and saints have given, I do feel like today we suffer from a lack of attention to the last things. That every person who is alive will die. We will all stand before God in judgment, and we will be sentenced for all eternity to heaven or hell. And not knowing our last things, which I think is a perfect follow-up, a complimentary episode to the anointing of the sick, last rites, extreme unction. We have to understand that these things are real, and three of the four will apply to all of us. So Dave was like, so what do we want to talk about? Priesthood or marriage? And I was like, no, I think we need to, just like we did a secondary episode for confession, I think we need to do this for anointing.
Yeah. I think also, to your point, right? Like it is ignored, right? There's no question about that. And to the major detriment of most people's spiritual life. But also I have found that looking at things eschatologically help me understand, look, a lot of things in Christianity have an end that is further than us, right? Yeah. Like we can know something about the fulfillment of all things, like from the cross, but we can't know the eschatological, like everything about it, until we look at the very end, which is, right, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. That's the end of it. And so I don't know what I'm trying to say. It's kind of like, this is the conclusion to our book, right? Like we have to understand it, and that's how you understand the plot that we're in.
Yeah. The way I like to tell it is, if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there.
Right.
Right. So this is it's a Yiddish proverb that I learned on Northern Exposure, that hit comedy drama show from the late 90s, early 2000s.
I don't even know what it is.
Northern, it all takes place in Alaska. It was a great show. But they have this line, if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. And if we don't understand our destination, like we might vaguely understand heaven and all that stuff, but if we don't know where we're going, then this is why there's so much moral confusion today. And to speak morally, right, the summum bonum, the ultimate good, is our union with God forever. It's not just God, it's our union. The ultimate good for the human soul is the soul's union with God forever. And that union, is the ultimate end. So what do we mean by end? Well, we mean means and ends, right? You ever heard of the phrase, the ends don't justify the means? You might want and will a bunch of good stuff, but you're not allowed to do a bunch of evil stuff in order to get there.
Yeah.
In fact, that phrase is one of the most rejected phrases I've discovered from high school students, even well-formed ones, when it comes to morality, is they think, well, no, you got to be able to bend the rules in order to have the greater good. And I was like, just by saying that, You've rejected Christianity and you've embraced utilitarianism. Well, there's some greater good that I'm okay to do bigger evils now because that greater good will wash it all away.
So I'm glad you brought that up. And I don't want to get off topic, but you know, I recently have been talking to some like secular philosophy professors. And I didn't realize how bad secular philosophy has got. Like I don't know what you would the equivalent of, like, it's a joke. Everything is utility. Every single thing they teach. In fact, one guy I was talking to, he just finished his PhD from like a state school in philosophy. It was 100% situational ethics, and utility was the only thing they used to evaluate it. So this is awful. It's scary that you said that about high schoolers, that they reject this, because if our culture goes 100% into utility, it's done, right? Like, first things are gone. First principles, first ordered things are gone.
Yeah, and it's funny. I think Friedrich Nietzsche, one of my favorite atheists, right? He has the best line. So Friedrich Nietzsche is so important for moral philosophy because he came at the end of the Enlightenment. And as an atheist, you know, a part of his project was to dismantle Christianity, but especially post-Protestant Reformation Christianity. Post-Protestant Christianity, like the Pietism, Protestant, like all this interesting thing that was happening in the 1700s, 1800s, like what was happening to Christianity in Europe was like a use of God to justify stuff instead of a wild relationship with God. And Friedrich Nietzsche, one time, he's important in moral philosophy because he destroys, in his negative writings, the moral systems of the Enlightenment, right?
Right.
And when he talks about utilitarianism, he has a famous line. I'm going to misquote it, but it was basically, leave it to moderns to think that you can justify altruism on the basis of utility. Like, oh, we're actually going to love each other and build a utopia of man. How? On how useful everyone is to my schemes. And it's like, holy moly, this is what we've done. So for those of you not philosophically inclined, utilitarianism, a philosophy of John Stuart Mill and Jeremy Bentham, came out of principally England in the 1700s. But the idea behind it was, there is no ultimate end. In Greek, we call it the telos. There is no ultimate end. And so all you have is what you're reasoning with now. And so for them, the criteria, the ultimate criteria, is utilitarianism. Is it useful? And it says, well, what useful for what? Like murdering people. A knife is useful. A gun is useful. Right. Well, will it bring about the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest number of people? So basically, they reduced morality to pleasure, and they reduced that to mathematics.
Yeah.
Pope John Paul II condemned it in Veritatis Splendor. He condemned the Christianized versions of it in, what is it called, proportionalism. And other sneaky, sneaky ways of seeking it in. Some are consequentialists, which is kind of like a child of utilitarianism. Consequentialism is super fascinating because that name was given to it by the great Catholic author that everyone should know more about, G.E.M. Anscombe. And she was a brilliant philosopher, and she destroyed consequentialism. But these are such important things for us to understand, and people just accept it blindly.
Yeah, and there's no possible way to hold natural law and utility. So we have to move forward. Like we have to teach our kids natural law badly. Like we really, 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 it's an emergency to teach them, you know.
Yeah, it's wild when you put it that way. So thank you. So what we want to do is we want to talk about death. I was relying on the ultimate end. Right. I've been reading a lot of Marcus Aurelius's Meditations and kind of going through that. And a lot of the Stoics, along with the Book of Sirach and a lot of wisdom literature, talks about fratre memento mori, brothers, remember your death. Memento mori is an important component of living a moral life. Remember that you will die. Dying has a remarkable ability to sober the human mind and allow it to make primary things primary once again. So I have a friend who was a social worker at the deathbed of many people, and she said, you know, and you hear this often, people don't wish that they worked another hour or two at their job. They wish they had the years back when their children were toddlers or young kids. They wish they had more time with their wife or their husband. They wish that they could have spent more time, you know, in prayer or whatever. And so death has a remarkable ability to quicken the thoughts of the human mind.
Right. This is where the tradition of having skulls on like a monk's desk or something like that, right? That's, I mean, you know, it's a Christian thing to remind themselves of their death. Or you have certain orders that will build their own coffins, right? That they, you know, they have throughout their life.
Yeah, that so was that shut down by the Pope. The Pope told them to stop doing that.
Is that true? Yeah, is that true?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the interesting thing is that, like, and even like St. Thomas uses this in his arguments about like the death penalty and things like that, that there's a certain mercy in knowing that your days are numbered. Well, the good news is that we all know our days are numbered, right? Like that every single one of us knows that our days are numbered. And so we're all facing death. And yeah, I mean, I've thought about it so much in the last several years with Amber, you know, that it's the worst thing ever, but there's also a grace in knowing that when it's coming, you know, there's a grace in knowing that, because it changes your life completely. It changes your perspective entirely. And I have a real, I'm terrible about this. I have a real, like, kind of like, I don't know what you call it, hero complex or something. Like, I never think about death. It's like, I literally think like I'm never going to die. Right. And that's a terrible way to live life, because you can put off things that need to not be put off, right? That need to be done now.
Yeah.
And so it's really, really important, right, for us to bring this back. I'm pretty sure, if I remember correctly, that Deacon Dr. Bob Rice now, that his thesis was on the lack of the last things in
catechesis on the
catechetical literature, that there's a major lack of that, and that's a big problem. Because what do you do? Why are you teaching people for this, right? If we're a pilgrim church, where are we going? Right.
Yeah. Fulton Sheen has a wonderful talk. He has several talks on the four last things, but he talks about this very important principle for Catholics. So what Dave said is so important. If you don't think about death, if you in your mind, you have a mindset or an attitude that you're going to live forever, that death is not something even in your peripheries, which, you know, everyone knows they will die, but no one thinks about it. Then the idea is you put off to tomorrow, which should be done today. And if you were to die tomorrow, you would get your affairs in order today. This is the great line from Fulton Sheen. I mean, I just think it is so incredible. He said, the principal reason why we fear death is because we have never prepared for it. Most of us die only once, when we should have died 1,000 times, when we should have died daily. Right. Death is a terrible thing for him who dies only when he dies, but it is a beautiful thing for him who dies before he dies. Namely, by dying daily to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he brings this interesting quote on the tomb of Duns Scotus in Cologne, Germany. Yeah. There, in Latin, I'll give you the English, it says, a double death preceded his burial, right? Meaning he lived a life of mortification, right?
Oh, that is so awesome.
Isn't that awesome?
Oh my gosh. That is epic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, I honestly, the really difficult thing is talking about these four last things and not just talking about one of them in particular. We could clearly do four shows on all of these topics, right?
I mean, there's master's classes on just these things. So,
yeah.
Yeah. Right. So, we can go on.
Yeah. So, just think about this. I do want to throw this point out. Death is described and defined as the separation of the soul, the spiritual soul, from the body. We all human beings instinctually know that we say things like, when we're looking at a corpse of our friend, that's not them. But in a certain sense, it is them, right? Yeah. And so we're with this uncanny valley at the extreme edges of life, you know, fetus time, and then and at the end of life, there are so many blurred lines. And with this, the body, the corpse, is not your beloved, because their spiritual soul is no longer united to it. But it is very much your beloved, because it is united, you know, it is their body. And so we live in this understanding that before the body of a deceased one, especially if that soul has been baptized and died in the state of grace, that body is still to be reverenced as a temple of the Holy Spirit, not worshiped, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the origin of Catholic reverence for relics, saintly people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that their bodies are redeemed, right?
Yeah.
And so we bury the dead as a corporal work of mercy. My wife and I, for the first time, we're making plans, at least, I don't know if emotionally we can do it, are going to go to Mount Olivet Catholic Cemetery in Houston to visit our babies that are buried there from the Catholic hospital. God bless Catholic hospitals. They collect all the babies that are too small, you know, to be separated out, and they bury them, and they do a, what have you called it? Not a commemoration, whatever it's called, at the grave, committal at the grave. Yeah. And so we're going to go for the first time on either Good Friday or Holy Saturday. And to just think of like that, it is a good and right thing to visit the dead, to pray for the dead, to love and think well of the dead and to reverence their bodies because it's them in a diminished capacity, but it's them.
Yeah. I think that that's a beautiful thing to remember. It's not novel to Christianity either. You know, like, you know, the Greeks were very serious about it and everything like that. I remember one of my favorite classics growing up was Oedipus and his, you know, remember his daughter's a martyr for this. She buries the bodies and
you weren't allowed to. Yeah.
She says, I'm pleasing those I should please most, right? Because it was a thing for the gods. But this is important, and it's a major, major theological question that's coming up right now. Like the idea of what can you do with a body, right? Once someone has died, there's constant discussions of this. A document just came out, which I haven't even had that. I didn't have it in me to read because I knew I was going to be upset by it. Yeah. But about what is okay to do with, you know, are you allowed to cremate? Are you allowed to do, what can you do with the ashes? Things like that. So it's a slippery slope because we reverence the body because Christ took flesh. Christ took flesh. And so it's really important for us. Gomer.
Yeah.
I think people are confused about the particular and general judgment.
Oh, yeah.
So someone dies, and obviously at that point, linear time becomes strange. So we're not going to say minutes or hours or something like that. But soon after that, what happens?
Yeah, the church uses language of moment or instant. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so what happens after that?
Nothing. You're good. Through. You're good. No. this matters Party. So much. Right. just darkness, eternal darkness. No.
Gosh.
So first comes death, then the judgment. St. Paul says, is appointed unto men, or the book of Hebrews says, is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment.
I hate that you just corrected that.
It
was Paul. Just please say Paul. Just
you
please.
Wish. You wish. You wish it was Paul. It was probably Barnabas, if I'm being honest.
I know, you're kidding. Probably right, but I hate that you just corrected it so much.
There's an old guy in a Bible study I used to go to, and he's like, every time I'd be like, in the book of Hebrews it says, and he'd go, Paul.
He would exactly. just say that every time. The next thing you're going to say is like, but don't forget, Paul grew up in a Semitic community thousands of years ago, so he didn't have the same respect for women that we do.
He's a product of his culture, not the gospel. Right, okay, right. Yes, first comes death, then the judgment, right? Those are the words of sacred scripture. And it's important for us to understand this because one day I was talking to this woman who was gung-ho about converting to Catholicism. So I met her at a coffee shop and we were talking. Beautiful soul, fascinating life. And she said, what is the Catholic Church's teaching about past lives? And I said, there is none. The church condemns that view. The book of Hebrews is very, Paul is very specific in saying, first comes death, then the judgment. And she looked at me and she goes, that's absurd. I've lived many past lives.
Oh, you're talking, so this is like reincarnation?
Reincarnation. Okay. Thank you. Okay. And I go, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, I know for a fact, I've done hypnotherapy and for a fact that I've had all these past lives and I've relived them. And, you know, she's coming from a very, like, very bizarre new age background. But I think a lot of people believe some of this stuff now.
Oh, yeah, sure.
When they're trying to weave a spirituality into an atheistic worldview. And so
people bring this into psychology now, even like
because
like there'll be trauma that they don't know where it came from. Yeah. And so they'll be like, oh, it could be a past life, you know, thing like that.
Yeah. Which is ridiculous. So, so she said, well, why would the church be against it? And I said, well, what's the point of reincarnation? And she said, well, you know, I mean, most people who believe in reincarnation believe like, you know, the better we live our lives in the previous life, we will be born into a higher and higher state each time. And I was like, okay, so let me tell you two problems with that. Number one, you're basing it a salvation based on works alone, right? I am earning the next stage and the next stage and the next, I'm becoming worthy of higher and higher forms of life. And I said, and that's not what we believe. We believe that God himself came into the world and saved us. And I said, and the other implication of reincarnation is not just a works righteousness, but extreme classism. right, which you get a caste system like you get in India, where if people are born in lower and lower states of life, well, they must, this is the universe punish or God punishing them. They deserve to be stepped over when they're begging for food, and don't touch them lest their karmic energy get entangled in yours.
Right.
Into that mess walks Mother Teresa with the crucifix, yeah. Right? Yeah. So, you know, we worship the God who was crucified. We don't, and that might seem to all people of the highest caste system or your Brahmin, whatever, here's a man despised by the gods. And it's like, no, here is God in human flesh. And so it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that inspired, and he carried around his whole life, Mahatma Gandhi, he carried around the four gospels and read them every single day.
Yeah.
Because, and he said, and Fulton Sheen would quote him, he said, what I do for the untouchables of India. I mean, they literally were untouchable. You could not touch them.
Right.
And so the idea of this, and she's like, well, I think that's ridiculous because I know I've lived different lives. And I said, okay, well, my last thing is, do you think your body matters? And she said, no, it's just a vessel. And I said, and here's another error. Right. I said, your body is your body. Your body is you. It's who you are. The life you lived in the flesh, you live for God. And so Christ lived once and you live once. And what you do has eternal significance. What you are basically saying is a bizarre works righteousness thing where ultimately the meaning of your life has no ultimate meaning because you're just reliving your groundhog day everything. Like, yeah. It doesn't ultimately matter. This life doesn't matter. And she literally said good day, and she stood up right there and walked away.
Wow. Wow. Yeah. I mean, that's so, yeah, people think karma, like the religion of karma, is kind of a fun thing.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous. It's not. It's ridiculous. It's terrible. It's terrifying.
It's like, you know, natural also, law without any conception of rationality.
You're stepping into an area that's like a soapbox this is one of the reasons I really despise the vampire fad, yeah. Right? Because Catholics love it so much, and it's a bizarre to me that you would watch or read vampire media and not realize that it's like an inverting of the faith, right? Like someone enters into a blood covenant with this immortal being so that they can never die. Like, this is disgusting, right? Like,
right. Well, that's
it's
the point.
So Eucharistic. It's terrible.
Right. That's the point, right? It's meant to be a contrast, right? This is what evil does. It apes the light. So that's why you can find purchase for it. It's like Godfather Part Two. It's the most depressing movie of all time. I had a buddy said, a buddy of mine, Shane, who you trained in Taekwondo a little bit.
Oh yeah, I love Shane.
He said, I'm immoral for not liking Godfather Part Three because that's where he's redeemed. You just like the violence. And I said, you can teach a morality through the good and through the evil, showing how evil is a dead end.
No, that's a very Catholic thing to say, Gomer. Yeah. I affirm you in this.
Oh, thank you for your affirmation.
Because my favorite character in all of literature is the whiskey priest from Power and the Glory.
I haven't read that. I'm sorry.
Gomer, what? You have got to. Gomer, you. Ugh, I can't talk to you.
Is it on Audible?
Oh, my gosh. You will die. To read this
the
book.
The Power and the Glory.
Graham Greene. The Whiskey Priest. How dare
Graham
you?
Graham Greene.
I feel so akin to this man. How do you even know who I am without knowing the Whiskey Priest?
Hey, Graham Greene. Is he the economist dude too? Didn't he write like a bunch of economy books, economic books? No?
Anywho.
The Fulton Sheen has a great line. I think this is like a gut punch. Line, he said, we die daily and thus we rehearse. But whether we rehearse or not, there is no escaping the truth. It is appointed to men once to die and after this, the judgment. And then he says these are the words of sacred scripture. As relatives and friends gather around a dead person, they often ask, how much did he leave? The angels will ask, how much did he take with him? The only thing that we can take with us in death is what we take with us in a shipwreck. That is, namely, our merits. And there comes the judgment, right?
Oh, my
isn't that
gosh,
incredible?
That is
and the thing that makes this so real for me is I was just hearing about a family being ripped apart, fighting over grandma's will.
I hear about it all the time.
Grandma's still
alive.
That's
the worst part about working for the church. It's the worst part about working for the church because you hear about this.
And
so
grandma's
often.
Still alive, so grandma is in the process of. Removing sick. All of her kids and grandkids out of the will.
This is awful.
It is.
It's terrible.
Money messes us up. Yeah.
Okay, so Gomer,
judgment,
someone
judgment
dies.
Day.
Yeah. Someone dies. A particular judgment happens. in an immediate sense.
Yeah.
We don't know. Well, we can't say time, but immediately, right?
Yeah. So you have, the church has always taught a distinction between particular judgment and general judgment. The general judgment is the final judgment that we hear about in the book of Revelation, where all souls will be judged together at the end of time, right? The particular judgment is after death, whenever after death, an individual is judged, comes before the judgment seat of Christ, and is judged there. And the way you think of it is you are individually judged because you are personally responsible for your actions, your decisions, your thoughts. You are also socially judged, or the general judgment will, because you will be judged within your social context and the mystical body of Christ. So you will be judged with all men, right? This is an important distinction.
Okay, so the particular judgment happens, a verdict is struck, and you would go to purgatory, heaven, or hell at that moment?
Yeah.
Okay.
Only in the particular judgment. In the final judgment, the general judgment, there's only heaven and hell as options, right?
Sheep and goats. And in the final judgment, is it before or after the resurrection of the body?
I believe it is before the resurrection of the body.
Okay.
So we have our bodies, and then we go to our eternal destinations embodied.
Okay. Okay. Interesting.
I love how, I love Sheen, and I think he speaks these words so clearly. He talks about, he said, the soul does not become an angel. It remains a human soul and contains all of its experiences, its happenings, its thoughts, its deeds. And at the resurrection of the dead, the soul will have a body corresponding to the spiritual condition of the soul. In other words, it will be glorious if the soul is saved, and miserable if the soul is lost. And they said, but our bodies will take on the condition of our souls, just like water poured into a red glass will look red and blue glass will look blue.
Whoa.
So our bodies will shine forth the virtues that are in the soul, or the foulness of the vices within it. Isn't that epic?
Yeah, that's awesome.
And he said, when you talk about your particular judgment, there are a couple incredible quotes. He says, though, that when we stand before God in judgment, we will not be able, no one will believe our press notices, our publicity, the opinions of the public rather than by eternal truth. He's like, he has these great lines about morality. He says, and hence we may and do think ourselves good because we find our neighbors who are so wicked. So we humans do this all the time. We look for the worst people around us. And he says, we judge our virtues by the vices from which we abstain. I don't do 100%. That, therefore I'm good. And it's like, yeah, but you do this, this, and this. And it's like, shut up, you. And so he said, and he gives some awesome examples. One of them was our very enthusiasm for the common man, maybe because we hate the rich, not because we love the common man. Yeah. I thought that was a stellar thing. He said, we're not therefore always seeing things straight. We are wearing smoke glasses. And he quotes St. Paul, we see through a mirror darkly. And then he says, when that split second of judgment comes, then what are we really? We are not judged by our emotions, our feelings, our likes and dislikes, but by our choices and our decisions.
I think that this is like one of this quote that you're reading, it's one of the reasons why we have to be really careful about canonizing people, right? Like before the church does. Like that was a major, Amber couldn't talk about death at all. She couldn't acknowledge it. She really couldn't, to me at least. I mean, I'm sure in her heart she did, and I think to Father Dave she did, and Father John, but to me she couldn't talk about it. But the two things she said that were like final thoughts, right? Mm-hmm. Were one, I want you to get the kids a pool. that was the first thing. I want the kids to have a pool. And the second thing was, please, like, I can already tell what's going on. Like, do not let them canonize me. She's like, you know me, don't let them canonize me. And it was because she wanted the prayer, you know, she wanted people's prayer for her soul. And so I think it's really important that we're careful about this because, yeah, I mean, there's no, we don't know. We just don't know. And no matter what you think about another person, I mean, I knew her intimately, so I did know her well enough that if I wanted to, I could canonize, right? If I wanted to, it would be a qualified opinion. But a million people have messaged me about her sanctity, and I'm flattered, but my first response is like, well, you don't even know her at all. Yeah. Like this is a dangerous thing. Like, pray for her instead, you know?
Yeah. That's why the church has the tradition of wearing black on Requiem masses. Yeah. To which I want everyone to wear black all the time, always. I want them to dye their hair black.
Why?
Because it's a sign of penance. It's not the sign of mourning. It's a sign of penance.
Yeah.
And going alongside our culture that is afraid to talk about death, our church is afraid to talk about death. And our church is afraid to confront the reality, even at funerals. And part of that is why so many places wear white. And I'm not condemning people for wearing white at funerals, please. But white is a symbol of the resurrection, a sign of hope, which is why people do it. But black is a symbol of penance on behalf of the one who died. And the way it was put to me, so one of the most beautiful Requiem masses I've ever seen was for, I think she was 18 or 19 years old. Her name was Juanita, and she was buried at my church at St. Anthony's, but according to the ordinariate rites. And when Father Fletcher, who did the mass, told me about it, he said, he goes, look, he goes, Mike, Brian here, you and Brian are really close friends. Brian, do you know everything there is to know about Mike Gormley? Do you know like his secret thoughts? And I was like, well, I do give him my dream journal every day. But he's like, right, you don't know everything about him. He could lie to you. He could be living a double life. Like whenever someone lives a double life, everyone who knew them is shocked. Right. And he said, just as your best friends might not know your innermost thoughts, sometimes even we don't, which is why we do penance. And there's always been a tradition of the church of novenas and 40-day devotions. In the Eastern church, it's 40 days of sacrifice and prayer.
Right.
And even though some Eastern Orthodox might not call it purgatory, they also don't believe the soul goes right to heaven unless they're totally sanctified. So purgatory. But what we need to do is understand that no one is perfect outside of the Blessed Virgin Mary, this side of the veil. So we should always pray for the dead. Yeah. It is an exceedingly great thing to not canonize, but to pray for the dead.
You know, a kind of cool piece of trivia. So there was an old tradition for royalty back in the day that when they died, that they would ask for 500 masses to be said for their souls, 500 masses. And so, you know, I that's what I wanted for Amber. I was hoping that we could have 500 masses. We're at 8,546 masses have been said for her.
Are you serious?
Yeah.
Wow.
That I know of, right?
Take that. That's just cards.
That's just exactly. So that's just cards that we've received. So
wow.
I would imagine like a lot of the grace in our family right now is just those masses, you know, because I do think she suffered greatly at the end. I can't imagine she's in purgatory still, but.
Yeah.
Again, here I go canonizing.
When we talk about judgment, we need to understand two things. Judgment is recognition, right? When a soul, this is how I love this analogy. A mother knows her own child, right? A mother knows her own child. And so the idea, because of that child's nature, right? Just the other day, Kateri was, I sent all the kids upstairs to play a game and I wanted to watch a show downstairs and it was about their bedtime, but I let them stay up a little later to play a game. And Kateri started yelling at Thomas in the exact same way that Shannon does. And then I was like, oh gosh, that's straight Shannon. I got to talk to Shannon about that. And then the next sentence out of her mouth was like literally what I say. And I told this to Kateri last night. Yeah, we started laughing. I'm like, you are your mother and father's child.
Yeah.
But think about that. Like we recognize our child by our nature. And if you think about what sanctifying grace gives you, you put on the nature of Christ. You are partakers of the divine nature. Sanctifying grace is the indwelling of the Trinity. So when a soul dies in the state of sanctifying grace, when you appear before the judge, our blessed soul, our blessed Lord, he looks at her soul and sees his resemblance, his nature participated in by grace. And he said, so too does a mother recognize a child, not as her child, but as the neighbor's kid, right?
Right, right.
And he said that there's nothing in her nature that's in that child. So the Lord, seeing no likeness of the soul to his own, says those terrible words which signify non-recognition.
Oh my gosh.
Depart from me, for I never knew you.
Yeah. This is like a little retreat that you're taking us on right now.
I know.
That's a Fulton Sheen retreat I was not ready for sure.
I know. And he says the human soul in front of Christ in judgment sees recognition of fitness or unfitness.
Right.
And he said, imagine someone of profound, a distinguished visitor, right, comes to your door, right? Let's say your boss's boss's boss, something like that, right? And you're out in the garden, you're in your work clothes, you're covered in soil and soot, you're dirty. They said, you're in no condition to meet that person. So what do you do? a soul stained in sin, but venial sin, would say, oh, I'm not worthy. Let me go clean myself up in purgatory, right? He said, like, that's how the soul washes its baptismal robes to present itself before the God, its God and King.
Yeah.
He says, but an irredeemably stained soul, that is a soul in mortal sin. He says irredeemably, not because their sins can't be forgiven, but because the time of forgiveness has passed, right?
Yeah.
You are now dead. He says, just will cast itself into hell,
yeah,
right? Because it's dead to divine life just as easily as a stone falls from the hand when it's released.
Yeah, I think that's important for us to, like, an important point to get across to ourselves and to our kids is that there won't be choices after death. You will not be able to make some crazy, you know, it's called a deathbed, you know, conversion. It's not called a 5 minutes after death conversion, right? Like that's an issue there. And so it's important to remember that, because you won't even want to be in the presence of Christ if your soul is not prepared to be in the presence of Christ. Like, it will be painful, right? In a certain sense, hell could even be considered a mercy, right?
Yeah.
And so like, it's really, really important to remember this, that it's the old adage, right? You practice how you play, right? How we live is going to make that decision. It's not going to be, hey, don't worry, at the end, I'll remember to make this decision, you know, for God or something like that.
One of the great lines that I use in morality and virtue is something that I need to use and remind people when it comes to this life, right? We don't rise to the occasion. We fall to the level of our training.
Right.
Or another way I just heard it restated, we don't rise to our goals. We fall to the level of our systems. And I think that's really important, right, when you think about that. And so you think about that in terms of heaven. Wishful thinking, right, is not going to get you into heaven, right? Thinking that you can make a case, present an argument, get a new jury, like, you are the jury, and you stand before God, and who is truth itself. Are you going to make an excuse?
Right.
You are going to see your life as it truly is, not what other people saw, not what you wanted and wished were there, but as you well and truly are. St. Francis of Assisi has this great line, what a man is before God, that he is, and nothing else.
Yeah.
And so when you stand before God, there's no argument, there's no pleading your case. And so the soul stained with venial sins throws itself into purgatory that it might be made ready for the master. The soul stained with mortal sins throws itself into hell because it knows that's where it belongs. And then Sheen says, the soul full of divine love without any temporal punishment due to its sin, right? He says, it's like, on the other hand, a bird released from its cage. It flies to its medium, which is heaven. And he says, there are three possible destinies that await you at death and judgment. Hell, which is pain without love. Purgatory, which is pain with love. And heaven, love without pain.
Oh man, he's
a master.
This is amazing.
Yeah.
This is amazing. This is why when I was growing up, I'd always say I want to die a gruesome martyr's death, because I'm gonna need that extra oomph at the end to make it. Because that's probably my only hope there.
Yeah. So just in summary, right? Everyone is going to die. So prepare yourself for your death by dying today. The Stoics would say, pretend like you should have died while you slept last night. And therefore, look at your life today as living on borrowed time. Like, I have this extra hour. What would a dying person do with an extra hour? I just heard the story. This is kind of sad. I hope I don't get choked up here. But I was on a roofing and solar call yesterday while my daughter was at cheerleading practice. But no, this is totally relevant. I'm not just
so sad. It's like the saddest story I've ever heard in my life.
Yeah, so sad. Yeah, the fact that now I'm a cheer dad. Go on. No, so the guy's telling me, he goes, hey, what do you think about this? The man next door to me has 3 years to live. He's very elderly and he's dying. He knows he's dying. He's somewhat a man of means. And so what he's doing is preparing his house for his wife to live in without him being present. And she is about 20 years younger than him. So she's in her, I think, mid-60s. And I don't think she's doing well physically. So what he is doing to prepare for his death for the last 4 years, right, is he had the yard, the landscaping redone, so it doesn't need to be mowed that much, as like more stone, you know, pebble and all this stuff. All the plants that are minimum maintenance plants, those are the only things he allowed to be planted. He had all the high maintenance plants, because he was like a gardener. He had all that stuff removed. so that all she has to do is like run the sprinkler system and everything's fine.
Oh, it's beautiful. Beautiful.
Right, right. So he said this stuff and he said, I want you to put a generator on your property, but for my house. So if there's ever a problem where we have, because he said this right after the Houston had the big freeze.
Sure.
A year and a half ago. And it was an apocalypse for people, especially down further south, because it was like a week and a half with nothing and freezing temperature, no heat, no electricity. And so he said, what can I do to make sure that if that happens again, she'll be okay? And so he wanted to buy a generator, put it on his neighbor's property, have his neighbor maintain it.
Right.
And then if it kicked on to, and they had a blackout, for him to check on her.
Yeah.
And he was asking, like, would a solar make sense for that and all that stuff? And what about code and stuff? And I was like, here is a man who is preparing his wife for his death.
Yeah. It's beautiful.
It really was. And to me, that's why I was thinking about that last night and this morning. And I was like, I think it'd be good to talk about this topic, like death, judgment, heaven, or hell. And we need to understand that all four are real, and three of the four will be our fate.
Amen. Amen. I think that it's something that you have to add into everyday life. Find a way. It doesn't have to be a skull on your desk, but find a way to remember your death every single day. Every day we live on borrowed time. Well, we don't live on borrowed time. It's a grace given to us. But we know not the day nor the hour. We really don't. We have no idea how many minutes we have. And it comes quick, no matter, even if you do know, right? Like it's so fast at the end. So,
yeah, absolutely. We are, we're going to take a quick break right now. Friends, this is just a hearty reminder to go download the Ascension Press app. They are working to build it to be the best Bible study app on the planet. It is incredible. I have the premium edition. I pay for all the great, I don't pay as an influencer.
Yeah, I was going to say, they made you pay?
No. But I use the premium model. And let me tell you, things like Biblical Walk Through the Mass, things like the Bible in a Year, Jeff Cavins, the Bible Timeline, like getting the bigger picture behind the scenes, it's so worth it. So get the Ascension Press app, get it downloaded. It has a Bible, the Catechism, all the essays that they wrote. Those are in there. So get it, download it today. We'll be right back.
The Old Testament makes up over half of the Bible, and yet it can be very difficult to understand. I'm Andrew Swofford.
And I'm Jeff Cavins. And we, along with a couple of our fellow Bible scholars, wrote a Catholic Guide to the Old Testament just for that purpose.
Through a Catholic Guide to the Old Testament, you will become better acquainted with the author, main characters, important points of each book of the Old Testament to bring more clarity to the Old Testament.
And it even uses the color-coded Bible Timeline learning system, which is also used for the Bible in a Year podcast with Father Mike Schmitz and myself.
And one great thing about this book is not only does it take you to the there and then, it also shows you how the New Testament uses each book of the Old Testament and how each book of the Old Testament is used in Catholic tradition.
Understanding each of the individual books of the Old Testament will help you possess a deeper knowledge of the Bible and a greater view of the big picture of God's plan of salvation, which ultimately brings you closer to God.
You can order today at ascensionpress.com/Old Testament.
And we're back for a final quote from Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, the venerable Fulton Sheen. To change the figure, we are all on the roadway of life in this world, and we travel in different vehicles, some in trucks, some in jeeps, some in ambulances, others in 12-cylinder cars. Others have broken down old wrecks and others in trucks, but each of us is doing the driving. Now, the judgment is something like being stopped by a motor cop. So when we are stopped by God, he does not say to us, as the policeman does not say, what kind of car are you driving? God is no respecter of persons. He asks, how well did you drive and did you obey my laws? At death, we leave our vehicles behind, our emotions, prejudices, feelings, our state and life, our opportunities, the accidents of talent, duty, intelligence, and position. Hence, it will make no difference to God if we were crippled, ignored, or hated by the world. Our judgment will be based not on our social position, but on the way we lived, on the choices we made, on the things we did.